Good morning, church. If you would, please take out your copy of God's Word and turn back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're looking at verse 13 through 52 this morning. As you make your way there, allow me to pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you for this, your Word. We thank you for the way of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent servants out to proclaim the way of salvation. Lord, it would do no one any good. Father, even when we think about the truths that we sing concerning the coming of the Christ, the laying down of his life, it would do us no good unless we heard the message of salvation, unless we heard the name of Jesus, unless we heard the goodness of this gospel. And so, Lord, as we turn to your Word this morning, help us first do so with thankful hearts. Thankful that we have heard it. Thankful that many of us have responded in faith to it. But Lord, we also pray that, Father, there may be those who have not heard that message this morning. They've heard of Jesus. They know about Christmas. They know even of the message, but they have not heard why this applies to their lives. Why the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is such a big deal. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to that this morning, and that you would rekindle in our hearts as believers a fire for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we pray this as we turn to your Word now, that you would speak these things and that we would hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Studying the Word for the last few weeks, there's been a theme that has been a recurring theme in my own study of the book of Acts. And that theme has been the unstoppable nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look in the book of Acts and we see that there are always opponents of this gospel. We see that there are people who oppose the gospel for one reason or another, yet we always see and will continue to see that the gospel continues regardless. And that the gospel is unstoppable. And I think that it is particularly relevant this morning as we see the triumph of the gospel in our passage. History tells us that the gospel has always been triumphant. All the way back in AD 300, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered that every copy of the Bible that was found should be burned. And he thought that by destroying the Scriptures, he could destroy Christianity. Matter of fact, if you were caught with a Bible during Diocletian's reign, according to his edict, you were to be executed for even having the Bible. Well, just 25 years after Diocletian's edict, there was a new Roman emperor with a different name. His name was Constantine, who became a Christian and ordered that 50 perfect copies of the Bible be made at the government's expense. Then there's a story later, many years later, of the story of the atheist French philosopher Voltaire. Voltaire, during his life, did his best to destroy Christianity by arguing against it and writing against it during the days of the so-called Enlightenment of the 18th century. Voltaire boasted in his writings that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from the face of the earth. Voltaire died in 1728. And one of the delightful ironies of history is that by 1778, 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society moved into his former house and used his own printing presses to print thousands of Bibles. You can't stop the gospel. More recently, in an effort to assert their godless doctrine onto the masses, the Chinese communists conducted a purge from 1966 to 1976 in order to empty their country of Western influence, particularly the influence of Christianity. When persecution became the official state policy in 1966, there were less than 1 million Christians in the country of China. Today, there are 31 million Christians in the country of China. Missiologists tell us that there are more Bible-believing Christians in China than there are in America. It's a bit comical to see that the communist government is doing the same thing that they did in 1966 now to the church. And they are merely playing into the hands of the Lord. And they are, friends, because the gospel is unstoppable. Human rulers can declare edicts, governments can make laws, philosophers can write books, but the gospel is unstoppable. More recently, we think even in our own country of the pushback against the gospel, and we think of the shrinking walls of the Bible-believing church. And friends, we should take comfort. We should take comfort ourselves in the fact that the gospel is unstoppable. It's absolutely unstoppable. When we turn to our text and we look at the setting of what is going on here in Acts 13, we see that Paul is speaking to two audiences. Two audiences. And we see these two audiences delineated for us in verse 16. Look at your word. Look at verse 16. So Paul stood up, the text says, and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. There are two groups in the synagogue there. There are men of Israel, there are Jews, and they are what Luke would refer to as God-fearers. And so, we have the synagogue adherent and the proselyte of the Jewish faith. In actuality, Paul's setting is very similar to what we have every single Sunday. Paul is speaking to the gathered people of God, and he's also speaking to those who are not yet of the people of God. They're worshiping with the people of God. They're listening to the teaching of God's word, but they have not yet come in to the family of God. And so the setting of Paul's message here is very much like the setting that we have every single Lord's Day. And by the way, we are glad of that. Amen? We are glad that the people of God gather, and we are very glad that there are people who are not yet of the people of God come and gather with us. So if that's you, we are absolutely thrilled that you're here. And Paul was thrilled that they were there as well. And so that's the audience. That's the setting for what Paul has to say. And again, they're the people of God and what Luke calls God fears. And this is important because as we look into what Paul is preaching, we see that one, he doesn't leave out the biblical grounding for what he is saying. Anytime you're going to stand up in front of the people of God, you need to make sure that you have a biblical grounding for what you are saying. Matter of fact, you as the church, and particularly this church, have an expectation that what comes from this pulpit is grounded in the Word of God. And you ought to have that expectation. That's a wonderful expectation. But When Paul preaches, he does make sure everything that he says is from the Word of God. But two, Paul's arguments for the truth of the gospel don't rely upon everyone hearing having a biblical grounding. In other words, he speaks in a way that those who do believe will hear and understand. He uses the word in that way. So you'll notice that he refers to Jewish history in order to present Jesus. And they, all of his hearers there in the synagogue would definitely appreciate that. And a matter of fact, they're not going to receive what Paul says unless he does that, unless he grounds what he is saying in the Word of God. But what about the proselytes? What about the God-fearers? What about those who are not yet a part of the people of God? Paul also presents what he's saying in a very simple way, in a way that those who do not have the biblical grounding of everyone else can still understand and appreciate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the results of this are a very clear presentation of the truth of the gospel. And so, Paul here traces the development of the good news of Jesus through the Exodus, notice this, through the Exodus to the Promised Land, then to the book of Judges, then to the calling of King Saul, then to the reign of King David, and by doing so shows how the history of God's people has been steadily unfolding in order to present Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. This is incredibly important to his Jewish hearers. If you turn over to Matthew 1, verse 1, and we're not going to do that, but if we turn over to Matthew chapter 1, what is Matthew chapter 1? It's a genealogy. Well, as 21st century Americans, we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and we get through that sucker as quick as we can, right? Names that we can't read, we don't understand, where are the connections? But to a Jew, Peter, writing the Gospel of Matthew, you see that there is an unbreakable and infallible presentation of who this Jesus really is. We don't get it, but they would have gotten it. And so when Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue, he uses Jewish history. And he uses Jewish history in order to point to the person of Jesus Christ. But what is important for the God-fearers to understand is that all that God has done in order to save sinners has been foretold to us by the Scriptures. And so in laying out the gospel in this way, Paul helps us to see several things about the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are what I will point out this morning. The first thing that Paul helps us to see and helps his hearers, both Jew and Gentile, to see about the gospel of Jesus is the expansive grace of the gospel. The expansive grace of the gospel. So Paul begins by noting that this message is meant for Israel and those who fear God. And so he comes to the climax of his message with the following words in verse 26. Now remember, he began that message by saying, men of Israel and those who fear God. And he comes to the climax of his message in verse 26 by saying this, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. This is important because Paul is saying it's not just to the Jews. It's not just to you Jews who are here in this synagogue who gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day, or rather Sabbath by Sabbath. It's not just Saturday by Saturday you come and hear the word. It's not just to you, but it's also to the God-fearers. It's also to anyone who hears this message. It has been sent to you. Well, why is this important? Beloved, it's important because Paul is showing how God's electing grace is more expansive than previously thought. Look at verse 17. This is where Paul starts. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And he's pointing out here, God chose Israel. Here Paul notes that Israel was chosen by God among the nations. Then he presents the history of God's people all the way to Jesus Christ. And after he does that, he gives the implication of Jesus' ministry. That the grace of God, once narrowly defined to the people of Israel, was meant ultimately for the whole world. God's Word speaks to this in Romans 10 as well, where Paul writes, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." Friends, think of the proselytes that are sitting there, week by week. Why are they there? Why are they in the synagogue? They're not Jews. Why are they there? They're there because they know they hear the truth. They're in the synagogue because they know that's where God's Word is spoken. And they may not be Jews by birth, but they know that every word read from that scroll in the synagogue is true. And its truth bears upon their lives. And now they are told, God's grace, once reserved only for the Jew, is now for you as well. That is good news. Now, we have a similar audience. So what does that mean for us? Well, church, we know that the grace of God is for us, don't we? We know. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know. But you know what? It's very tempting. It's very tempting for those who don't go to church all the time. For those who may not be accustomed to this whole thing called Christianity. Who may think that what we're doing is a little strange. But they hear the word and they think, you know, that's true. That's true. I don't know about all this stuff. I don't even think I can call myself a Presbyterian. I don't know what that is. But I do know that that book is true. Do you know why this is good news? Because if that is you, the grace of God is every bit as much for you as it is for every single one of God's people. That means if you're here and you say, I believe that every word that comes out of that book is true, then you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can know God through His Son. That's exactly what Paul is preaching here, and that is exactly, by the grace of God, what I'm telling you right now. It's still true. And so he says essentially that now that Jesus has come, there are no spiritual privileges because of racial distinctions, such as the Jews enjoyed in the Old Testament. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All must accept Jesus Christ by faith if they are to be saved and belong to the redeemed people of God. And so this expansive grace of God, Paul argues, it's something that the Jews should have recognized, actually. But they didn't recognize because they failed to pay attention to their own scriptures. Look at verses 26 and 27. Paul says specifically to the Jews here, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers,
And so those who live in Jerusalem, that's a specific. He's calling out the Jews and their leaders, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Let us stop and consider this, beloved. They failed to see the expansive grace of God's glorious plans. Why? Why did they fail to see that? Why did they fail to see the expansive grace of God's glorious plans? Because they did not pay attention to the word read every time they gathered. Ouch! Right? Ouch! Do you pay attention to the word when we're gathered? Do you pay attention to it? Do you pay attention to the word of the Lord and what the Lord has to say to you? Because we can make the same mistake. Friends, there are churches that are gathering this morning that miss this, that miss the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They gather every single Lord's Day, and they miss it because they do not pay attention to the word for various reasons. They do not pay attention. They do not listen to God's word. They do not take God's word seriously. And so they miss the whole point of why they ought to gather. And Paul says this is why the gospel has come to the Gentiles. Because they ignored it. They turned away from the teaching of Scripture and therefore saw the grace of Christ pass them by. And so I think that you would join me, church, in saying, forbid it, Lord, that would be us. Forbid it that would be us. See, I don't think that this is a common thing here. But let me say this clearly. I do think it happens. I do think it happens every Lord's Day here, that folks ignore the word of God that they hear every Lord's Day. And it will continue to happen. But for the grace of God. The Jews had the law. And what they had done is they thought, well, we possess the law of God. And because we possess the law of God, we have the right teaching. And so we're justified through that right teaching. And that was how they operated. Friends, let me suggest to you that at least I'm a Bible Presbyterian because I think that we're right. I don't know about you, but that's why I'm here. I think confessional Presbyterians are right. And you know what that means. If we're right, then what are other people? You don't want to say it, do you? But if we're right, then that means other people are wrong somewhere. Listen, we have our faults. We absolutely have our faults. But theologically, I think we're right. I think we're right. And most of you do as well. The vast majority of you do as well. But do you know what? When it comes to justification, that won't play. That will not play. If God were to ask, why should I accept you into my kingdom? I am right is the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. The right answer is only because of the work of your Son Jesus Christ on my behalf. That's the right answer. The Jews had fallen into, because I'm right. And they had missed it. They'd missed it. The goodness of the gospel. Paul wrote of the law to the Galatians, telling them, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The very same thing can be said about the doctrine of this church. Our doctrine is a tutor to bring us to Jesus. And if your doctrine doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus, then you need new doctrine. That is the role and the purpose of what we believe, to bring us to Jesus. Not once, but again and again and again, to push you again to Jesus. So the expansive grace of God. The second is the sovereign grace of the gospel. At the center of this message of the good news is the fact that the gospel is God's plan. It's not a plan, church. The gospel isn't a plan of God. It is the plan of God. Verses 32 through 33 help us to understand that this gospel was foretold in the Scriptures, but verified through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these two verses, verse 32 through 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by what? Raising Jesus. By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so the resurrection is verification of God's sovereign grace in the gospel for two reasons. First of all, the resurrection is fundamental for two reasons. First of all, for the credibility of the gospel. Friends, the God of Scripture does not change course. A change in His sovereign plan would mean a change in His person, in His sovereign person. In James 1:17, we are reminded, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Numbers 23:19, God is not man, that He should lie, nor son of man, that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? The resurrection is absolutely fundamental for the credibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely fundamental. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And listen, and your faith is in vain. Based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection didn't happen. Close up shop and go home. I mentioned before that there are churches meeting today who, because they have ignored the Word of God, have lost the whole script. And there are churches and there are people that go by the name of pastor and reverend that are standing behind pulpits, even in our own city, who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And churches, not full of people, because they're mostly empty, of people who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, your Bible says that if that's the case, then it's a waste of time. Beloved, the resurrection is everything. The resurrection is everything. It's proof. It's proof that our hope is not in vain. And so it's fitting that we begin every service with Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Because everything we do after that has purpose. Everything we do after that has meaning. But if Jesus is not risen, then you ought to go home and find something else to do with your time. Namely, weep. But He is risen. And so, Paul speaks of the cross, first of all, for the credibility of the gospel. The second thing is, again, what I've been saying, no resurrection, no gospel. The resurrection isn't just a nice doctrine. It's not just a metaphor of hope. It's fundamental. It's absolutely fundamental. Listen to Gresham Machen describe the importance of the resurrection. Machen wrote, the Christian church then is founded upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead.
If the resurrection be denied, then the origin of the church becomes an insoluble problem. The church itself is a witness to the resurrection. Not merely isolated passages, but the whole of the New Testament bears testimony. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then his lofty claims are established. If the resurrection is a fact, then Jesus of Nazareth was no mere man, but God and man. God come in the flesh. And then this is what he said. The church is founded not upon the memory of a dead teacher, but upon the presence of the living Lord. The message, He is risen, that is at the very heart of the gospel. At the very heart of the gospel, and that's exactly what we see here. It's exactly what we see in Paul's preaching here, and by the grace of God, my preaching to you this morning. Therefore, it is important that we see that what Paul says is the grounding for the sovereign grace of the gospel. The testimony of the history of God's people and the scriptures themselves. Look at what he does right after he speaks about the importance of the resurrection. Look at what he does. Look at your Bible. In verse 33. He references Psalm number 2. Then he references Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Then he references Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You see what he's doing? He's pointing out that Scripture points to this. That if these things are reality, then the resurrection has to be real. The only way for these scriptures to bear out in life is for the resurrection to have happened. And so, take Psalm 2. The Lord speaking to Christ. You are my Son, today I've begotten you. And here God establishes the sonship of Christ and the sonship of all those who follow the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 55, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Here God establishes the everlasting nature of Jesus' reign. Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, where God establishes the fact that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, sinners are saved, cleansed, and justified. Paul says of this in verses 38 through 39, David fell asleep. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So let it be known to you that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul's message can be boiled down to this. Look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. Jew, Gentile, look at what God has done. Believer, non-believer, look at what God has done. Jesus is risen. And you say, amen. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. Why is this important for us? Well, the sovereign grace of the gospel is important for what is next, which is the emancipating grace of the gospel. If you don't like that word, freeing grace of the gospel. The emancipating, the freeing grace of the gospel. The Word of God says in John 8, 36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And this is precisely what the gospel does for sinners, according to verse 39. Look at verse 39. Paul preaches, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The NIV expresses this meaning admirably in its translation of this verse. The NIV says, through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. I like that translation because of its use of that word, justification. Because that is precisely what Paul means to speak about there. Justified. You are made right before God, not through the law, but by what Jesus has done. That is what he is saying. New Living Translation does a fine job as well. It says, everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight. Something the law of Moses could never do. That's good news. That's good news to Jew and Gentile. That's good news for believer and non-believer. It's good for you as well. Because what this means is that your salvation is not based upon what you do, it's based upon what you believe. Or rather, who you believe in. Listen again to what Paul says. Everyone who, believes in him is made right in God's sight. Not performs, not does this or that, but believes in him is made right in God's sight. Do you believe in him? Would you not believe upon him today and be made right in God's sight? That is the freeing grace of the gospel. I once read a story in a book that painted a fascinating picture of freedom. And I think it's a wonderful illustration of what Jesus does for us. This story, it's likely fictional, was about Abraham Lincoln visiting a slave auction. Upon arriving at that auction, Lincoln saw a young black girl up on the block. And moved with compassion, he placed a bid and won her. And after purchasing her, Lincoln told the young disbelieving girl that she was free. In her surprise, she said, "What does that mean?" "It means you are free," he said. "Does that mean," she said, "I can say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, my dear, you can say whatever you want to say." "Does that mean I can be wherever I want to be?" "Yes, you can be wherever you want to be." "Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And the girl, with tears streaming down her face, said to Lincoln, "Then I will go with you." This is why we follow Jesus. We don't follow Jesus because of the law. The law will not work in our hearts to have us follow Jesus. The law is important. It helps us to see what good living looks like. We should not ignore the law. We should seek to keep the law. But it's never going to be keeping the law that makes us desire Jesus. It's the emancipating grace of the gospel. That he frees us from our sin. That he calls us forth. And we follow him. Finally, the infectious grace of the gospel. Expansive grace of the gospel, sovereign grace of the gospel, emancipating grace of the gospel, and then the infectious grace of the gospel. Look at verse 44. Verse 44. After the Gentiles have embraced Christ, have heard the gospel and embraced Christ, we're told that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And so, having seen the goodness of the good news, we now see the infectious nature of the good news, properly understood. Verse 44 says, the whole city, almost the whole city gathered. Well, friends, this is a strong indication that the Jews and the God-fearers who had come to believe in the gospel truly understood the gospel. Why do I say that? Because it lit a fire in two places. It lit a fire in their hearts and under their bottom. And so they went
They couldn't do any, just like Peter and John, they could not speak about the gospel. They saw and heard the difference the gospel made. Yet even this is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Look at verses 47 and 48. So the Lord had commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were what? Appointed to eternal life believed. The rejection of the gospel by some meant that the gospel would be proclaimed to others. The word of God spread throughout the whole region. Church, does this not light a fire in you? Do we not have the very same gospel that resulted in almost the whole city coming to hear the gospel? I wonder if perhaps we've forgotten these things about the gospel. I wonder if we've forgotten that the grace of God is expansive. The grace of God reaches the most vile sinner. And I am living proof of that, friends. It reaches the most disobedient, the most wicked, the most vile. And by the way, I use the words wicked and vile on purpose. It reaches even those. Because it's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. That's what grace is for. Don't ever forget the expansive grace of the gospel. I wonder if we've forgotten that the grace of God is sovereign. Yes, even a church full of Calvinists need to be reminded it doesn't depend on you, but Him. Think of your family member. We all have a family member. We all have a friend that we think, I believe some people can be saved, but not that one. Right? Would you join me in repenting of that attitude? Saying to the Lord, God, I know Your grace is sovereign. I know the grace of the gospel is sovereign. So let me pray even harder for their soul. Maybe we've forgotten that. How about the fact that the grace of God is freeing? It's emancipating. It frees. How many do you know in bondage? Church, do you know anybody in bondage? Do you know anybody in bondage to sin? Do you know anybody in bondage to the world? Oh, don't we all? The grace of the gospel is emancipating. We know the one who frees sinners from sin. So let's remember that. And the grace of God is infectious. And it's infectious because every single person needs it. You need it. I need it. And they need it. But the gospel is for us all. Well, friends, as we come to the close of the message and as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I'd ask you to turn into the center section of your bulletin. There you will find the Apostles' Creed. If you are here and you have heard this invitation this morning, and you have heard about the gospel and the goodness of the gospel, and you desire to respond to that gospel, we will give you a wonderful opportunity to do that. The Word of God tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, that we would be saved. This is an opportunity to confess with your mouth what is fundamentally the substance of what it is that we believe. Apostles' Creed is not a magical formula by any stretch of the
of imagination. And it really is emptied of meaning unless you understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity for the church to rise and say together, this is what we fundamentally believe. This is the substance of our faith. And we are doing this before the Lord's table so we might once again call our hearts to remembrance of what it is our hearts are asked to believe and what it is we embrace when we take the bread and when we take the cup. And so we invite the church to say this together. But if you're here and you would like to embrace Christ as Savior, we would ask that you would repent of your sin and that you would profess to know Him. And we're going to invite you to do that in the most appropriate way with the people of the Lord. Now, if you are here and you do not believe these things and you do not believe in what you've heard today, first, we're glad you're here. We pray that you would continue to come. But we would ask that you would not say the Apostles' Creed. We wouldn't want to compound your error by asking you to say something that you do not believe. And so instead, we would ask that you would merely stand and that you would listen to the church profess to you what it is that we believe. And so with those words being said, church, would you rise? And would you say this creed with me as we profess our faith in these things? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, you can be seated. Thank you.